this morning I have the opportunity to close off the series that we've been doing on the Lord's Prayer. How many have enjoyed that series? I think there's a lot of good stuff in there. Amen. I've enjoyed it. Probably a lot more in there than what you've ever thought would be in there. I know that's true of me. You know, it's amazing when you start digging into the Word, how much is really there. So I get to close off this series this morning. So let's start with prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you for your grace on our lives. Lord, we thank you for a great Christmas season that we were able to enjoy. But Lord, we look forward to 2020. God, we want to see our own lives transformed this year. And so, Lord, even the series that we're going to start on being transformed, God, we want transformation in our personal lives, in our families, Lord, in this church. And so, God, we're believing you, Lord, for that, and we're putting our trust in you. And God, I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do even this morning, and I ask for your blessing upon our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I heard a story the other day of a pastor who was a golfer. And, got into the fall and he realized that the golf courses were closing because of, winter and snow falling. So he thought, man, I still want to be involved in an activity. So he thought he would take up hunting. And so he bought a gun and he bought a license and he did all the stuff he needed to do. And he went deer hunting, I think down in southern Saskatchewan, there somewhere around Estevan, somewhere down in there. And so he started tramping across the fields and through the brush, and it got later in the day, and finally he looked at his watch, and it was 4:30 in the afternoon, and it was getting dark, and he thought, man, I better get back to my vehicle. And so then he realized, I didn't mark my trail, I don't know where I am, and he was lost. And so he was wandering around, and then it got totally dark, and it got worse, and he was wandering around out there. Finally, in desperation, he fired off his rifle. He thought, well, I'll shoot into the air and maybe somebody will hear the shot and find me. So he shot his gun off into the air, boom. And no sooner had he done that than this guy stepped up behind a bush, and it was the game warden. And he said to him, you're under arrest for hunting after sunset. And so the pastor, he began to protest, and he said, I was lost, have mercy on me. I mean, I was just lost, and I fired my gun for help. And the game warden, he started chuckling. He said, oh, yeah, you expect me to believe that? Your car is just 50 feet, just right over there. And so the pastor was desperate, and he said, I'm a pastor. He said, I preach the gospel. He said, I believe in obeying the law. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I wouldn't do this. And so the game warden said, you say you're a pastor. Yes, I'm a pastor. And so the game warden said, okay, let's hear you say the Lord's Prayer. And so the pastor was nervous, and he was frightened because he was being arrested. And so he prayed this. He said, God is great. God is good. And we thank you, and we want to thank you this day, Lord, for the food that we're about to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. And the game warden said, okay, you can go. I think there's probably several of us in this room that probably know the Lord's Prayer a little better than that, and could quote it right from memory. And let's just put it up on the screen just in case you don't know. And here's the Lord's Prayer. We know that the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so this is what he said. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but this isn't, be better to say it's the disciples' prayer, or it's the perfect prayer, or it's the complete prayer. The Lord himself never prayed this prayer. He asked us to pray it. But it goes like this. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Say it with me. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as also we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So this morning, what I'm preaching on this morning is the very last line of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, I have to be honest with you. I've never preached a message on that one line in the Lord's Prayer before. So here goes. And if it's not any good, say, Dave, you should go hunting and forget about preaching. Amen? But actually, there are, of course, it's in brackets because in some manuscripts, this last phrase is not there. The Lord's Prayer ends with deliver us from evil. But I don't know about you, but I've been praying this prayer and others like it for over 40 years. And somehow, just to say the Lord's Prayer and end with deliver us from evil, stop. It just seems like something's missing. And I believe that there is something missing. I believe this doxology at the end is vital. And you'll see why, hopefully, by the time I'm finished speaking this morning. And so, when it says, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever, amen. It's actually, there's a couple of things that I want to emphasize. First of all, we end the Lord's Prayer the way we started the Lord's Prayer. We end it in worship. We started by saying, hallowed be thy name. Amen. Worshiping the name of the Lord. We end the prayer, we end prayer. And actually, this is a pattern prayer. This is like an outline. Jesus didn't really mean for us to pray the outline. He said, this is a pattern of how to pray. And we start with worship and we end with worship. And so we begin to declare that God is the king, that he's all powerful, that all glory belongs to him. And that's it, and begin to worship him in that regard. And so when you study, interestingly enough, I looked up some commentaries on this phrase and they don't say anything about it. They don't make any comment on it. It's kind of like, well, there's not much here. So it's just self-explanatory. But I want to tell you there's a lot here. So let's examine this last line. He talks about the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Let's talk about the kingdom. What Jesus is wanting us to emphasize and focus on is that when we say kingdom of God, we're talking about the fact that God is sovereign over all. And when we're praying, it's important that we always keep in the back of our minds, and even with our mouth and our lips, and keep our focus on the fact that God's in control, that God's in charge, that God is sovereign. That is so important. And when we talk about the meaning of the word kingdom, well, the answer is the kingdom is the authority to rule, the sovereignty of a king. And in Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. When it talks about power, that the Greek word for power used here is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. It is miracle working power. It's the same word that Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem from on high, that you may be endued with power from on high. So his word to the disciples was, stay in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that you experience God's miracle working power. So when it talks about glorifying God, we're glorifying God, we're magnifying him, we're praising him because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is sovereign. And no matter how crazy this world is, and no matter how crazy it seems even in your own personal life from time to time, he is in charge. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and nothing is out of his control. Amen? Nothing is out of his control. And then it says his power. The kind of power that we're praising God for is his miracle working dynamite power. You know, there's power in the Holy Spirit, and that's why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's also power in this book. There's power here. There's power in the scriptures. This is not just an ordinary book. There's power in here. You know, I remember when I was a brand new Christian. I was just maybe a Christian a year old. And I thought one day, you know, I've never read the Bible. I hardly know the Bible because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And so I decided one day, you know, I want to really read the Bible. I want to read the whole Bible through, which seemed like at that time a formidable task. And so I got a Bible reading plan. It was a very ambitious plan. It caused me to read the New Testament 4 times in a year and read the Old Testament twice in a year. I was reading 9 chapters a day, every day. And I did that for several years. But I remember the very first year that I did it. And at the end of that year, I thought, wow, I'm changed. I'm a different person. After 1 year of just reading the Bible, I didn't begin to understand everything I read. But I determined I was going to read every word, including the book of Leviticus. I was going to read every word in the Bible. But I was shocked at the effect that it had on me. Because the Word of God has power, church. This is not just any ordinary book. It has the power to change your life. God put power into this book. Amen? And then, of course, then there's the glory. It talks about the kingdom, his power, and his glory. Paul said this about God's glory in the book of Romans. He said in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What he's really meaning is this, that everything that happens in your life, to God be the glory. You know, one of the most famous composers is Johann Sebastian Bach. How many have heard of that guy? Sure we have. Have you heard any kind of classical music, you've heard of Bach. But it's interesting that upon every manuscript that he ever wrote or ever composed, he wrote the initials SDG at the bottom of every manuscript. You say, what does that mean? What it means is, it really means, it's the Latin phrase, soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. And what he was saying was this: yes, I wrote amazing music, but he said, glory be to God. Because what he's acknowledging is, if it wasn't for God's hand, he wouldn't have written any of it. And so instead of him getting the glory, he said, you know what? I wrote a masterpiece here. To God be the glory. Amen? To God be the glory. And so he wrote that on the bottom of every manuscript because he was acknowledging that it wasn't him, but that it was God. And so one of the original temptations of Satan and of tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden was to tempt Adam and Eve to grasp for God's glory. When he said, hey, why don't you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? What he was really tempting them was, why don't you grasp God's throne? Why don't you grasp God's glory? And that's really what the whole thing was all about. And of course, Satan wants glory. He wants people to glorify him. And he's tempted man to do the very same thing, that we begin to take glory to ourselves as if we did this by ourselves. But I want to tell you that everything you have and everything you are is because God has helped you and God is working in you far more than you and I even realize. To God be the glory. Everything you have, every stick of furniture, every your house, your car, your job, your life, your very life, everything you have comes from his hand. And that's what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. From him, to him, for him, through him, everything, to God be the glory. And we forget that, amen? We forget that. You know, David was, at the end of his life, he wanted to build a temple, and God wouldn't let him. He said, you're not going to build it. You've been a man of war, and your son's going to build it, Solomon. So David's an old man, but he in 1 Chronicles 29, he calls together the leaders of Israel. And he said, Solomon's young, Solomon's inexperienced, and he needs help. I think this task is too much for him, so I'm gonna give him a good start. And so David said, I have donated all this gold and silver and precious jewels. He said, out of my own wealth, I have donated all this gold and silver and jewels and everything for the building of the temple. And then he challenged the leaders of Israel. I want to challenge you to do the same. Well, the leaders of Israel grabbed onto that, and Israel began to donate gold and silver. Don't worry, I'm not taking an offering. It's okay, relax. They began to donate gold and silver and jewels and all this stuff, and it just was amazing. And all the materials that Solomon needed to prepare to build this temple for God was there. And so then David, when the offering has been taken, he is so amazed that he stands up and he begins to worship God. And he says this. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. What David's really saying is, you know, all this stuff that was given, we could say, well, all these leaders and all these people gave this, but David's saying, no, no, no. It was God working in you that caused you to be so generous and caused you to be willing to give all this wealth for the building of his temple. And that's what David is acknowledging. And the same way we need to acknowledge that, you know, whatever, whoever we are, whatever God has done for us, and the very fact that you're sitting here this morning and that you're born again, let me tell you something, you did not save yourself. If you were here this morning and you know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that he is your Savior and that you have eternal life, it is because God has opened your blind eyes. And if God had not sovereignly opened your blind eyes, you would see nothing. Amen? You did not do God a favor by being saved. Hey, God, I decided to choose you. That's not what happened. He chose you and caused you to see. And not only did he save you and deliver you, but he is the one, whatever change has happened in your life has been by his power and by his Holy Spirit and by his grace. And therefore, we need to glorify God for who we are. We need to glorify God that we're here this morning. Yes. And not only that, but this church is here by the sovereignty and by the power, by the glory of God. You know what the Bible says? God sets in the body whom he wills. If you are here this morning and you say, you know, I'm part of this church, can I tell you something? God caused you to, God brought you here. Amen. So look around you. Just look around. Everybody that's here has been brought here by the will of God, by the sovereignty of God. This church exists because God ordained that we would be here. We should have not been here 30 years ago. We should have disappeared. We are still here by the power, by the sovereignty, and by the glory of God. Amen? By his grace, we are still here. And we need to never forget that. Every answer to prayer that you've ever received, to God be the glory. Every man, amen? The job that you have, to God be the glory. The fact that you sit down every day and there's food in front of you, to God be the glory. The fact that you have clothes on this morning, that you have clothes, that you drove here in a vehicle, or you found some other mode of transportation, or you had the legs to walk, to God be the glory. Amen? That's what Jesus is emphasizing. And secondly, this prayer to God, for God is the king, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is a phrase of praise and worship, but it's also a declaration. It's also a confession. And the whole issue of a prayer is a, There's a part of prayer that needs to be a declaration of what is true, a declaration of who God is, a declaration of what his word says. It's a declaration, it's a confession. And that is so vital in the whole aspect of prayer. It's important to declare the truth of God in the face of all opposition. You know, our words are more important than we might ever imagine. In fact, there's no topic that takes up more space in Scripture than speech and what our tongue says or doesn't say, or whether our tongue says good or whether our tongue says evil. There's a ton of Scripture in the Bible that talks about what we say and how important our mouth is and how important our confession is. You know, when God gave man the power to say, to speak, to have speech, what he did is he committed to man his own authority to create. And we actually, when we say things, we can create by what we say. Now, I realize that you can take this thing way out of bounds. Say, I think I'm going to create a Cadillac for myself, and so by the time I get out in the parking lot, there'll be one sitting in my parking spot. That's ridiculous. That's not what God had in mind. Amen? In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. It's true, our tongues do have the power of life and death. And we need to give considerable thought to how we use that power. I believe it's by the confession of our lips that we're saved, that God releases the power of salvation. It's by the confession of our lips that he delivers us, that he protects us, that he preserves us, that he heals us, that he gives us a sound mind. In Romans 4, verse 20 and 21, Paul refers to Abraham. And is referring to the time when God took Abraham outside, and Abraham was almost 100 years old. And of course, God had spoken to Abraham that he would have a son, he would have his own children. And Abraham was struggling with the whole idea, but he said, "Man, I'm 100, and my wife is 89, and she's way past childbearing years, and I'm past that time." And God said, "Hey, Abraham, come on outside." And it was a dark night, and there was no moon, but the stars were shining bright. And he brought Abraham outside. He said, "Hey, Abraham, have a look at the sky, and have a look at the stars." And then God said, "So shall your descendants be." And the Bible tells us that at that moment, Abraham believed, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, he got saved that night. And what he saw, and he declared it, and he believed, and he confessed it. And Paul says this about Abraham in verse 20. "Yet with respect to the promise of God," what was the promise? "That he would have a son, that he would have an heir. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Now, what does it mean, giving glory to God? It means that he believed, he confessed, he declared, "So shall my descendants be. I believe it." And he had faith, and his faith justified him. You know, it's interesting in Revelations, we know this scripture, but it talks in Revelations 12 about the overcoming saints. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their," what? "Testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." To declare and confess means we declare and confess what God says. What is God saying? What does his word say? What is the Holy Spirit saying? You know, in Psalm 16, verse 9, it says, David wrote this psalm, and he said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." What does David mean when he's talking about "my glory rejoices"? What does he mean by that phrase? Well, actually, when you go into the book of Acts, Peter actually interpreted it for us, because he quotes it in his first sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has fallen and all these people have gathered together, Peter is preaching his first great message. And in the middle of his message, he quotes this phrase. He quotes David. But he says it this way: "Therefore my heart was glad." And instead of saying "my glory rejoices," Peter says this: "And my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." So when David says, "My glory rejoices," Peter says, "My tongue exalted." He's talking about his speech. He's talking about his confession. Your glory is your tongue. Because the purpose of your tongue is to glorify God. Amen? That's the purpose of our tongue. You know, there's a psalm in Psalm 34, verses 1 to 4. That's one of my favorite psalms in the Bible. It's a good thing it's water. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make his boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." You know, back in the 70s, during the charismatic movement, we used to sing that psalm. Man, there was a tune that went with that psalm. Some of you old timers probably remember it. I'm wondering whether I should try and sing it, but it could be bad. Amen. But let me tell you why this psalm's so important to me. You know, back in those days, God was really stirring in Linda and I. And moving on us by the Holy Spirit, and we'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we were moving in the gifts of the Spirit, and we were seeing people come to Christ, and our house filled up with people, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to us about going into the ministry full time. And I was a high school teacher at that time, and we were novices and naive in so many ways. And what happened was the enemy began to attack us. We were experiencing opposition from the Christian community in the community in which we lived. You say the Christian community? Yes, the Christian community, because we lived in a conservative Christian environment. And we got, when we came up speaking in tongues and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they didn't handle that very well. And so we were the subject of criticism in our community. And but then the enemy began to attack us directly. And the way it happened was he began to attack Linda's health. And Linda started passing out, started fainting. And I remember one time her passing out in a grocery store. And then I remember one time we were sitting at the table having lunch, and Linda said to me, "David, it's coming upon me again." And she passed out at the dinner table and fell off the chair. I caught her before she hit the floor. And so we went to a doctor, and the doctor examined her. He said, "I can't find anything wrong with you. I don't know why this is happening to you." But it began to happen more and more. And finally, one Saturday morning, she couldn't stay conscious. She would come to and say a few things and pass out again. And so she was in the bed. And I sat on the end of the bed, and I read this psalm, and I began to sing this psalm. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." And I began to sing that and pray that. I sat on the end of the bed, and I did that for about 3 hours, continually praising God, worshiping God. Linda would come to and then pass out, come to and pass out. Finally, about noon hour on that day, she came to and never passed out again. That was the end of it. Amen? It broke it. It broke that demonic attack. It was a spiritual attack. Simple as that. And that was the end of it. And it's never, ever happened again. What was that? Confession, worship, declaring who God is, declaring his kingdom, declaring his power, and glorifying the Lord. There's power in that, church. Amazing power. You know, confession is like a mountain climber's hook. It's something that you throw up. It's like you're climbing a mountain and you want to get higher, and there's a ledge up there, and it's a matter of taking a hook and throwing it up and getting a good hold and pulling yourself up by your confession. That's what confession does for us. What we're confessing is we're confessing what Jesus is saying, and we're confessing what Jesus is doing in us. And Jesus is always saying things about us that are beyond where we are right now. So we could say in 2020, you know, God's going to do great things for us in 2020. Is that wrong to say that? No, it is not. How many believe that God wants to do great things for us in 2020? He wants to do that in you personally. He wants to do that in us as a church. Amen? See, well, it's not here yet. That's right. That's what confession is. It's like a mountain climber's hook. I pull myself higher by what I declare. What are we confessing? We're confessing the sovereignty of God. You know, a little boy once offered up this prayer: "God bless mom, bless daddy, bless my brother, my sister, and God, would you please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're sunk." What was that prayer? It was a prayer of confessing God's sovereignty. Right? Anything happens, hey, God, take care of yourself. Anything happens to you, man, we're sunk. That's true. Why is confessing the sovereignty of God so important to us? Well, a couple of reasons. One, it calls us to humility. Because when I say, "God, you're in control. God, you're in charge," especially in times of adversity, especially in times when it seems like it's not going our way, especially in times when you have a temptation. I could get mad at God right now. I mean, things are happening in my life or not happening in my life, and I've been praying about it, and God, where are you? At that point, I'm standing at a crossroads. I can get angry at God. I can get offended at God, and many people do. But then the other choice is, you know what? I'm going to humble myself. Say, "God, you know what? You're in charge. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't understand you. I'm going to humble myself and acknowledge that you're in control, and I'm not." The second thing it does is it calls us to trust and faith. When I acknowledge God's sovereignty, if I really acknowledge it, I'm saying, okay, God, I don't understand you, but I trust you. I trust you. And when you say, I trust God, that statement has a couple of factors to it. The first one is this. Is God really dependable in times of adversity? Really? And secondly, can I really trust God when it seems like things aren't going my way? Do I believe that God's with me, even though I don't necessarily feel his presence right now? Is God here? God, do you know where I am? Are you here, God? I don't feel you. I don't sense you. I'm in pain, or I'm discouraged, or I got all this opposition in my life. God, do you care about me? Are you here? What's the answer to that question? Is God here? Is he here? How do we know? How do we know he's here? I can't feel you, God. How do I know you're here? How do I know? What are you basing? You say, well, by faith. But basing your, what are you basing that faith on? What does the word say? What does it say? The Lord is near. Is that what he says? The Lord is near. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord is near. Therefore, I will be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give thanks. Amen? I'm not anxious about anything. With much prayer and supplication, I'll make my quest unto the Lord. Why? The Lord is near. Is that true? Is he near? He's near. He's near right now. He's as close to you as he's ever been. Whether you feel him or not, doesn't matter. His word declares he is near. Is he here this morning? He's right here. He's sitting right beside you. You see, when we're trusting God, we're always coping with the unknown. Because there's no boundaries to trust. What I mean by that is this. It's easier to obey God than to trust him. Did you know that? Because obedience has boundaries. God says, do not steal. Okay? Either I'm going to steal it or I'm not. There's a boundary. I say, well, I'm not doing it. I'm obeying you. I'm staying within the boundary. But when I'm experiencing difficulty and God says, trust me. Well, there's no boundaries to that. Like, okay, God, but how bad is this going to really get? How long is this adversity going to last? How far is this thing going to go? There's no boundaries. With obedience, there's boundaries. Do this, don't do this. Amen? There's a clear line of obedience. So obeying God is easier than trusting him. When we disobey God, we are defying his authority and we're despising his holiness. But when we fail to trust God, we're doubting his sovereignty. We're doubting his sovereignty and we're questioning his goodness. And so if I'm ending the Lord's Prayer saying, God, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Amen. What I'm declaring is, God, you're sovereign. You're in control. That means I trust you no matter what. I'm not doubting your sovereignty, but if I find myself not trusting him, what I'm really saying is, God, I'm not sure you're in control. God, this seems like it's out of control. It seems like somebody else is in control, but it's not you. That's what we're really saying. In Psalm 9, verse 10, it says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, has not forsaken them that seek thee. In other words, trust involves an intimate relationship with him. The stronger my relationship with Jesus, the more I trust him. And the more I submit and declare that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know that Job went through terrible trials. But Job is an example of a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. And after he lost everything, Job said this in Job 1:20, after he'd lost all his kids and his wealth and friends and everything, Job says this, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job had a human reaction to this trial, and he had a divine reaction, and he joined them together. Because it says this, that Job did two things. He wept, which was his human reaction to all that he had lost, and he worshiped, which was his divine reaction to all that he had lost. He wept and he worshiped. It's not wrong to weep when we suffer adversity or we're going through difficult times or difficult trials. It's not wrong to weep, but that's also worship. Say, God, I'm going through this horrible thing. I don't understand it, but I trust you. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. You have the power to change this anytime. Yours is the glory. I'm going to glorify you in the midst of this. And of course, we know that at the conclusion of Job's trial, his trial did end. He's able to say these words, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. In other words, Job's whole experience in God was deeper than it had ever been before. You see, the reason that declaring God's sovereignty is so important is that declaring God's sovereignty produces faith in us. Did you know that? How many want to grow in your faith? I want my faith to increase. Can I tell you how your faith increases? When your revelation of God's sovereignty increases, your faith grows with it. Let me give you an example of that. Remember the story? We won't take the time to turn to it, but I'm assuming that most of you know the story. There's a story in the book of Acts where, or not in the book of Acts, in the gospel story, where Jesus encounters the centurion. And the centurion has a servant at home that's sick. And he comes to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, would you come and heal my servant? And Jesus said, yeah, I'll come. Let's go. And then the centurion says these words. Hey, you don't need to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. He says, for I know I'm a man under authority, but I'm a man of authority, and I'm a man under authority. I have a charge of 100 soldiers. When I tell a soldier to do this, he does it. And he doesn't disobey me. And he says, I understand exactly how you work. I understand what makes you tick. You don't need to come to my house. You just need to say the word, my servant will be healed instantly. And Jesus marveled at this man's faith. He said, whoa. He said, I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel. Now, this guy's not an Israelite. He's not a Jew. We don't even know who he worships exactly, whether he worships Zeus or whatever. But Jesus looks at this guy and says, this guy's faith is incredible. Now, why was his faith so strong? Because he understood that Jesus was sovereign. He says, I get it. Now, where did he get that faith from? How did he know that Jesus moved in such sovereignty and such power? How did he know it? By observation. By the facts. What were the facts? He saw Jesus. He was observing Jesus healing the sick, casting out devils. He saw what was going on. He said, hey, I get it, man. You don't need to come to my house. You just need to speak it right now and it'll happen. And the Bible says the servant was healed right at that moment. And Jesus said, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such faith. Why? What was really astounding to Jesus was this unbeliever, this Gentile, this non-Jew, could see what Jesus was doing, and he got it. He's sovereign. He's the king. He has the power. When all the Israelites were seeing the very same things that the centurion was seeing, and they did not believe. They did not connect the dots. They're observing the same facts, but they didn't believe the facts. You see, what creates faith in you and me? The facts. The facts create faith. If you believe the facts, your faith grows strong. If you don't believe the facts, it doesn't go strong. Let me give you another example. One day, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And he's doing all these signs and wonders. And he says to them, let's get in the boat. So they get in the boat. A storm comes up. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And the storm's getting worse. And the boat's swamping with water. And the disciples are panicking. And And then they say to Jesus, hey, somebody said, where's Jesus? He said, he's sleeping in the back of the boat. And they, of course, they shake him awake and he rebukes the storm and everything calms down. What does Jesus say to them next? What question does he ask of them? He says, where is your faith? Why? Well, here the disciples are in this situation. Jesus is in their boat. They're on this mighty storm. And they can draw, the 12 can draw one of two conclusions. Number one, Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat because he's in total control. He's sovereign. He's in total control. Or the second conclusion they could come to is Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat because he doesn't care about us. Which conclusion did they settle on? He doesn't care about us. So they wake him up, say, Jesus, how could you be sleeping at a time like this? Don't you care that we are perishing? That was the question they asked him. Don't you care that we're perishing here? Were they believing that Jesus was asleep because he was in control? No. They were believing Jesus was asleep because he didn't care. And Jesus stands up, rebukes the storm to show them, I'm in control. And then he says, hey, where's your faith? How come they didn't have faith for that situation? Because they did not connect the dots. They did not believe the facts. They had seen God, Jesus, do more miracles than anybody else. Yet they did not believe that he was sovereign. They did not believe in the facts. Faith, do you believe that faith is important for prayer? Prayer without faith is like knocking on wood. Hope it happens. It's like having a horseshoe above your door. Can I tell you something? When we're praying, we're not knocking on wood. We're knocking on the Father's door. Amen? We're knocking on the Father's door. And our need, listen, in prayer, sometimes say, well, man, I'm trying to generate more faith. Man, I got this problem in my life. I got this trial. I got this sickness. I got this situation. Man, my faith needs to be stronger. I need to focus on trying to get my faith stronger. No, your focus is in the wrong place. You need to focus on the object of your faith, not on your faith. You need to focus on who God is, who Jesus is. You need to focus on his sovereignty. You need to focus on his power. You need to give glory to his name. When Linda was sick in bed, I wasn't focusing on her sickness. I was saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Amen. I was focusing on the object of my faith. And she was healed. She was delivered. Faith doesn't mean we try harder. It means counting something as true. What's faith? Counting something as being true. That's what the centurion did. He said, I get it. I get it. Hey, Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. Don't bother getting the exercise. You do lots of walking. You don't need to walk to my house. Just say the word. It'll happen. Boom, it happened. And then finally, the Lord's Prayer ends with this one word, amen. Now, what does that mean? Amen. Why do we say that? Is that just a Pentecostal phrase that somehow we got along the line and it's kind of like a nervous tic that we say at the end of a prayer? Amen. What does that mean, amen? So be it. Do you know that's one of the names of Jesus? Did you know that? It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. One of the names of Jesus is, he's the amen. What does that mean? Psalm 106, verse 48 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting, even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. It's not just a Pentecostal twitch. Amen. Amen? Yeah. Amen. You know what amen means? You know what it is? It's a shout of affirmation of everything that God is. Everything that God is. Amen. But it's more than that. It's actually a shout of defiance. It's a shout of defiance against every power of darkness that tries to say that he isn't that. It's a shout of defiance against everybody who says God is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's a shout of affirmation, and it's a shout of defiance. Our Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He's all power. He's full of glory. We glorify him. Amen. He's everything the Bible says about him. Amen. So that's why, that's how we end the Lord's Prayer. Amen. He is exactly who he says he is. Let's stand. For thine is the power and the glory, the power, thine is the kingdom, sorry, the power and the glory forever. What do you say about that? Amen. Father, we want to thank you and praise you. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the Amen. You're exactly who the Word declares you to be. And Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning to believe the facts. I pray, Lord, in 2020 that our faith level would increase because we believe the facts. We believe the Word of God. We believe what your Word says about you. We look at the facts even on our own journey, our own life, that God, have you not proven yourself faithful to us? Yes, you have. You have proven yourself faithful to us personally, and you've proven yourself faithful to us as a church again and again. And we have seen the demonstration of your authority and your power in the lives of so many people. Lord, people that are standing here alongside of us here today, people who are our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to thank you, Lord, for what you have done. But God, we believe in 2020. God, you want to do more. Lord, do you want to glorify your name more? And God, we want to glorify you. And Lord, we give you glory this morning. We give you glory, Lord, because everything we have, everything we are, our very life itself has come from you. And we acknowledge that to you today. And we believe, Lord, that you are absolutely sovereign. It doesn't matter, Lord, what kings are in power or what governments are in power in this world today. It doesn't matter how bad the news is. You are in control. You are sovereign. Lord, we can read the end of the book, and Lord, you win. Lord, you prevail. It doesn't matter what the nations can rage. The nations can say what they want. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are the one that's absolutely in control in 2020. Lord, we don't need to be afraid of the 11 o'clock news. We do not need to be afraid about what Donald Trump does or doesn't do. We don't need to be afraid about what any nation is doing or not doing. God, because our trust is in you. Lord, you are in control. And God, even doesn't, Lord, you are in our boat. And it doesn't matter what storm is raging around us, you are in our boat. Lord, help us to believe that you are in control, that you're not asleep because you don't care about us. Lord, you do care about us. Lord, we have your undivided attention. And God, we want to thank you. We want to praise you, Lord, and we give you glory today, Father. And we say, Amen. Amen. God bless you.